So let's take our Bibles and open to the text of Scripture we'll be spending some time with today. That is Mark chapter 11. So if you will find Mark chapter 11, and we'll read from Mark chapter 11, then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into things here for today. Remember that our class is on the Passion Week, and we're barreling towards that now. So that's kind of the purpose of this, is to get us attuned to that and get us thinking about that. Okay, so today for Mark chapter 11, let's look at verse number 15. However, if you sight in on verse number 15, I'm going to actually drop back and read a phrase or two from verse 11 and from verse 12. So if you don't see me reading right away from the beginning of 15, you'll understand what I'm doing. So the first phrase of verse number 11 says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple." Okay, from the account, on the very tail end of the account of the Sunday's events that we looked at last week, the triumphal entry. And then verse 12, the first phrase, "on the following day." Okay, so it puts us on Monday now. And then drop down to verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, he went out of the city." All right, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for each one who found it possible to be out for ABF and the Sunday School Hour here today. Lord, we are so grateful and cheered by the beautiful sunshine we see out today, and yet we recognize that the weather is something of a metaphor for life. We have the gloomy days and the cloudy days, and we have the bright, sunny, cheerful days, and it's all a part. We thank you for every gift that you've given to us and ask that you will help us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. And as we have come today to honor what we understand to be your will for us, that this is the Lord's day. You desire us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we're here to worship and to wait on you for the blessing that you may have for us. So we thank you for your word, which you have inspired and which you have preserved and kept for us to this very day. And we thank you for its availability. Always being mindful, Lord, that there are lots of folks around the world that don't have the privileges and that we do, and there are lots of folks who live in troubled places today, very troubled places. So we're grateful for the relative calm and peace that we have here in our country and the availability of your word and the freedom of assembly. And it's easy for us to take these things for granted, but we do want to thank you for them and also for health and strength for everyone who's here. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now in Jesus' holy and wonderful name. Amen. Okay, well, remember now that with the traditional scheme of things, thinking about the key event that's on the Sunday, which would be the triumphal entry, and that's the key thing. So you notice that I read that tail end of it in verse number 11 on purpose, because it says here, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late," that's kind of a phrase we don't want to miss there, "he went out to Bethany with the 12. So the day sort of ends there. And one of the great things about the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, where John has material, is we're able to kind of compare these accounts, and then we're able to sort of take a little detail that maybe one writer is led to give versus a detail that another writer is led to give and put together, you know, a more complete picture. Well, all of this enables us to see basically the unfolding of things, and Mark gives us a little bit more information on that. But there are essentially two key things that we're going to be looking at from the Monday of the Passion Week, okay? So you can kind of get your mind tuned in as the days progress. And I'm really praying that we'll all be able to do this, to be focused on the events of this week as they move forward, or depending on how you want to look at it, as they wind down. but moving towards the passion, moving towards the cross, and these things are all preparatory and all a part of the Lord's final week of ministry there in Jerusalem. And so two key events, the cleansing of the temple, which we're going to consider this morning, and then the cursing of the fig tree. And always I think we have to keep in mind that when you think about a full day, okay, we know it was early in the morning when Jesus went back from Bethany, where he had spent the night, and entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. But if you're saying that we have a whole day, and we're only talking about two key events, and I try to put the word key in there on purpose because I'm trying to get us to realize we may not have a record of everything that transpired on those days. Certainly there was teaching, and that's kind of abbreviated for us when we look there at verse number 18. It says that he was, verse number 17 rather, at the beginning, he was teaching. And so we don't really know every single thing the Lord did on those days, which kind of highlights, all right, what were the things that the Spirit of God singled out and led these writers to record that happened on these days that had particular significance in relationship to where we are in the unfolding of the Passion Week and of the redemptive ministry of our Lord. And so these have meaning. That's all what I'm trying to say. These have real significance attached to them. And so I'm sort of hoping we can scratch the surface at least, do some kind of a reasonable job of getting us in the know with respect to that. So the cleansing of the temple we find recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. And I hope I use that word enough that you're familiar with it. It's kind of one of those words that I guess doctors use words that are particular to their things that they do all the time. And then you go there, you know, and listen to them and you're not always sure what they're talking about. And, you know, I mean, and they reel this stuff off. And that's just a word that's been part of my vocabulary since more than 50 years. So I hope that it's not unfamiliar to you. It simply is referring to, it's seeing together is what that means. And it refers to the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to approach the events in a similar type fashion. That's not to say there aren't differences. But John is quite different, so I know you know that. Now's not the time to go into all that. But when I say the synoptics, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have a record of this. And I always like to point that out because, again, now you've got something that the Spirit of God deems important enough. I'm talking about key events. The Spirit of God deems this important enough to record it in all three of the synoptic gospels. Why not John? Well, if you notice here, I have a reference to the fact that the occasion in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, which is also an account of what is usually called in most Bibles, if you have, you know, one that sort of delineates the paragraphs and has a little heading over the top of the material, what's included there. It also calls that the cleansing of the temple. And I have to tell you that in my belief, at least, in my opinion, I think an ocean of ink has been needlessly spilt over trying to resolve a problem that really isn't there. You know, I mean, it's almost like there's a problem in search of a solution or the other way around, something like that going on. To me, while we certainly recognize that the writers are capable of, I don't want to say manipulating, but the writers are capable of handling, let's put it that way, handling the events in such a way that it's in conformity with the purpose or theme that they have. And we certainly want to acknowledge that. But at the same point, when you read this account of the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, chronologically, it's early, very early. It's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is, roughly speaking, about 3 years earlier than where we are right now. And that's kind of clear in the way it comes across to you when you read it. Not only that, but if you read, we read the account from the synoptic, okay, from Mark, one of the synoptics. If you read this account of the event in John chapter 2, you have a lot of different content. I mean, there are commonalities, and I think there's a point to be taken from that, but critical scholars, and you know when I use the word critical, sometimes critical is positive and sometimes it's not. But when we talk about critical scholars, more often than not, I'm using that in a negative sense, that they're not necessarily just accepting. I go by, and you've probably been taught this little rule of thumb yourself. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, do you know how to finish it? Seek no other sense. You know? And I think that literal interpretation, this is kind of for free, okay? But when we say that we interpret the Bible literally, what are we really talking about? Well, we're talking about the plain, normal, natural sense of how the words would be taken by a normal reader. We're not eliminating figures of speech. We're not eliminating, for example, hyperbole. You know, when you exaggerate something to make a point. Actually, when we look at next week's lesson, God willing, we're going to be looking at an instance of hyperbole. We'll see that. We're not eliminating normal figures of speech, normal usage of language, these types of things. I like this example. I've used it over the years. But if I come in this morning and I've just come through the church parking lot on my way in and I see that somebody got a brand new Lamborghini and I'm looking around, you know, when I get in here to see who might have driven that car if I didn't see who drove that car. And I can tell by the aura from a particular gentleman that it's his car. So I go up to him and I say, "Wow, that is a really cool car." Now you know what I mean. I don't mean if I put my hand on it, it's chilly. Probably the opposite of that. But I mean that it's, you know what I mean. So language, we understand this. So if you take this in the normal, natural sense, you've got two separate events. And the critical scholars get all revved up, all whacked out, trying to figure out, well, we've got a difference, you know, there's disagreement between John and the synoptic writers. Oh, come on, give me a break, get a life, find something else to talk about. But I guess, you know, that's kind of sometimes the world of scholarship goes that direction. But anyway, so I take it you can figure out where I'm coming from on that. But it is sort of interesting to read it in contrast. And I said a while ago, there is a point to be made from it. It's kind of the nature of revival. You ever stop to think about that? That by definition, revival is not something you do one time or that happens one time. By definition, revival is something that we kind of constantly stay in need of. That fits very well with what we find in Scripture. Psalm 85, verse 6, for example, says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" So go back and read that psalm, and you'll find that he describes a working of God in the earlier parts of the verse, but now he describes a new situation in which he feels that it's important to pray to God and ask God again for a touch, for a renewal, for a reviving. And it's sort of the nature of things. So why would it be thought to be strange? Why wouldn't you just assume, or let me put it differently, why would you assume there's a conflict between the writers? One presents Jesus going to the temple and taking care of business in the early beginning part of his ministry, and then coming back at the end of his ministry and finding the same problem existing there. Seems to me that's just sort of a parable of life. I mean, if you think about it, it's not really my message this morning or my lesson, but, you know, there's hot and there's cold and there's lukewarm. And we spend very little time hot, sometime cold, and a fair amount of time in between the two, spiritually speaking, right? So the fact that this would re-encroach, particularly if this practice that Jesus disrupts here was sanctioned by the priests, which it was, it's not surprising that he would encounter this again, and it's not surprising that he would deal with it in the same way. One difference, for example, is you remember the first time he dealt with it, not that this wasn't physical, but he had a small whip that he used. I'd like to have seen that. No reference to that in any accounts of what is happening here, although he does engage in physical activity. He doesn't just rebuke them. He's doing more than just that. So we're going to develop this today by looking at the incident. We'll look at some of the details of the incident. and then we'll look at the actual implications or issues that are involved in it, where we kind of hone down on trying to ask ourselves, okay, why is this included? What's the value? What's the significance? What point is this making about Jesus and his ministry? So now I pointed this out on purpose at the beginning. Sunday, it's late in the day. What do we know about Sunday? Well, the triumphal entry occurs. He enters the temple. If you look at Luke's, or rather Matthew's account, there's just, what goes on is not a lot. There's just a brief opportunity for some healing and teaching ministry. It talks about the blind and the lame. And remember, it was also where we read about the children who were saying Hosanna, and then the chief priests and scribes who took umbrage to that and came to the Lord and said, don't you hear what these children are saying? And so then what we have here in Mark, I think, really helps us. And Mark is the one who kind of preserves. If you look at Matthew's account, you'll find that Matthew, I like the word compress, or some people like the word telescope. But that's what Matthew does. In other words, when you look at Luke, you find out that there was actually an overnight involved in this. When you read Matthew's account, I mean, it just says that the account of the triumphal entry, he went to the temple. It's almost as if you had nothing but Matthew to read. You would assume that all of that took place on the Sunday. All of it took place at once. It didn't. Okay? What did happen was Jesus goes to the temple, and that's why this detail about it being late in the day, I think, is somewhat significant, because it allowed for some opportunity for brief ministry. We don't have a lot recorded, what I told you there from Matthew. But it also allowed for something else. And Mark is the only one who really kind of highlights this as well. So if you look at this, it says he entered into the temple, entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And look at this. When he had looked around. Well, if you don't read carefully and you don't read in kind of a contemplative or meditative type way, you might just go over this. It would seem to be a kind of a needless remark. But I don't think anything in Scripture is needless, do you? I mean, if the writer tells us something, and beloved, I think there's a point that we can make from this, and it is that, you know, the Psalms also talk about how the wicked often say, God doesn't see. But God sees everything. And it's a good reminder for us just to realize, you know, when the Lord entered, he took note. He looked around. He took note, and he took, not only took note, but he took in everything that was going on there. And that included what he's going to deal with the next day. Again, late in the day, so it's kind of winding down. Remember, it's Passover week. So undoubtedly you have the arrival of a lot of the pilgrims to worship. The crowds there are swelling, so to speak, the number of people in the temple area, that all is swelling. But even thinking about what's at hand, the money changers, the tables, all those types of things, you could kind of see it being late in the day, you kind of see them winding down. Have you ever been to one of these places where you go in and it's just a tourist trap? You know, they got table after table. Almost like a jockey lot or a flea market. You go into these places, you know, and it gets to be a certain point in the day and they kind of start folding up. You know what I'm saying? Or if you go to the sportsman show or any of these shows that are in one of the big buildings, at a certain point, they kind of start closing their booths down. So the Lord takes note of what's going on, but he doesn't take any action. So he comes directly to the temple. And if we summarize what's going on, Mark tells us about three things. Okay, so look down at your text again, and it says basically in verse number 15, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. That's number one. So sellers and buyers. Then he overturned the tables of the money changers. Little difference here. So you've got sellers and buyers, primarily of sacrificial animals is the reference here. And then you've got money changers, people that dealt with the money. Give a little bit more on that in just a moment. And the seats of those, so these are sellers as well, the seats, but they're sort of in a different configuration, the seats of those who sold pigeons. And the other thing is, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So you basically got the fact that he disrupted the sellers and the buyers, he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he interfered with those who were simply using the temple as a shortcut. Okay? So there are a couple things just to notice about this before we finish, just looking and sort of taking in the details of the incident itself. It's obvious that when Jesus does this, he is acting on the basis of an inherent authority. I've mentioned it before, so I'll go ahead and mention it now again. But there, a lot of Bible scholars will indicate that, and I didn't write the exact date down, but at a certain number of days prior to Passover, it was sanctioned by the high priests to allow these people in there to do this. In other words, it wasn't necessarily, at least certainly not on the scale that Jesus found it, it wasn't necessarily an ongoing day-to-day thing, but these people were there because of, especially at the scale that they were there because of the Passover, all right? So if you're going to go into the temple, which is the province of the priests, and you're going to interfere with, disrupt, and otherwise prohibit something that they have sanctioned, it's really important for us to see, this involves acting on the basis of a certain authority. Unless you just want to conclude that the Lord was whimsical and got angry, which I don't think we want to go there. It's obvious that Jesus is very cool in what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly why he's doing it. So what we can see here is in his teaching, he immediately, so the point is that his actions bring up the subject of authority, and that's crucial to take away from this, okay? It's going to be crucial for what happens the next day, Tuesday, because the very first thing Tuesday, the very thing that's called into issue is his authority. Look over in your text, maybe just down the page a little bit, verse 27, and they came again into Jerusalem. That's Tuesday the next day. And as he walked in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and they said, by what authority? There it is. That's the crucial issue in this. So what authority is he acting on the basis of? Well, at the very least, it's obvious he's acting on the basis of the authority of Scripture. And that's a big topic. That's actually, I spent a lot of time on this particular topic for the simple reason this is kind of the area in which I wrote my thesis, the relationship of the authority of Christ to the authority of the Old Testament. And so what is written? And what is written is in Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. So what do these verses say? All right, so here's Isaiah 56:7. These, and so you don't have any more context, I'll have to tell you that these are the strangers, or probably a better word for us to get the sense is the foreigners. There's two people being addressed in the context of Isaiah 56, the opening verses, the eunuchs. And he kind of moves from the eunuchs now to talking about the strangers. And so these, the strangers, the foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain. In other words, not just for Jews. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Look how he describes the temple, my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. Look at this. For all peoples, strangers, foreigners. And then at the end of the verse, for all peoples. That's going to become really important. Now, he also references when he says, but you have made it a den of thieves, as the King James puts it. Has this house, which is called by my name, this is Jeremiah now preaching, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, which we just noticed, that he looked around about and saw. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. He did see it. He not only saw it from the vantage point of heaven, he saw it from the vantage point of being right there and seeing it. Jesus. All right, so he's acting on the basis of the authority of Scripture, as well as his own inherent authority that is clear enough in the claim he's making by doing what he's doing. So here's a couple just things to notice before we pass off of this and move to our next part of the lesson. So who's the writer here? Well, we're reading from Mark. And as you know, the gospel writers each had a particular audience, primarily in mind. Mark was writing from Rome, so it's more of a Gentile-type audience. He's the only one who includes that little phrase that we just saw, for all nations. That would be important to his readers. But it's also important for us to understand the point that's going to be made here. All right, so hold that thought. And then all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, preserve the use of the more serious word for thief, which the ESV correctly translates robbers. And the reason for this is because if you use the more serious word, you're more or less attempting to point to a more serious infraction. In other words, the kleptes, the thief. See, the King James translates it thieves, just like it does the guys on the cross, thieves. But John is clear when John says about Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So the King James knows the word robber. Robber's the better word to use here because if you're talking about kleptes, that's just your garden variety thief. And there's lots of shades of that, of course. But when you're talking about a lestes, when you're talking about that type of a person, you're talking about the type of person, and in English, there's a difference between a thief and a robber. A robber implies force. It's a more serious, if we talk about robbery, it's generally a more serious type thing. Sometimes the force might be exacted by the point of a gun, or it could be other things. But in this particular case, every one of them uses the more serious word. There's no kleptes involved in this. These guys, and so to call these guys robbers, you know, have you ever done that? I mean, have you ever looked up on, do you remember back during COVID, those guys that bought up all the hand sanitizer? Remember that? And then were selling it on the internet. Well, they were robbers. You know, I mean, they weren't exactly holding you at the point of the gun, but you know, I mean, they were taking advantage of you. So if you use the word robbers, and we do this sometimes, you know, again, there's maybe just a touch of hyperbole involved, but we're making a point. You say, man, those guys are crooks. Those guys are robbers. And so what is this implying about these people that were gathered in the courts of the temple doing all this? Probably it points to the graft. In other words, the greed, the dishonest practice. And we're going to get to that. So let's talk about the issues. Let me get enough time here to do this because this is really the heart of what we're trying to do. What's the problem here? I mean, I think you might miss the point if you preached your sermon on the fact that the Lord was against convenience. Because that's how this was justified. This was justified in the name of convenience. In other words, think about this. You've got all these people coming to the Passover. What if you're coming from Galilee in the north? What if you're coming from Capernaum? What if you're coming from Bethsaida? What if you're coming from Nazareth? How quickly can you make the trip? Less quickly if you're having to bring along your sacrifice. Think about that. Ever think about that? And so they would need ready access to sacrifices, many of these pilgrims who wouldn't have, they didn't live locally. And so you would want to make that available to them. So you would need this. I mean, there's no question that, that need existed. And then the other thing is, why were there money changers? And the reason there were money changers was because in the temple, they wouldn't accept anything but Jewish money, but you're talking about people who may have had access to Greek money or Roman money as well. Some of the coins that we have reference to in the New Testament were not Jewish coins, but the so-called Tyrian, after the Tyre or Tyrus, the so-called Tyrian money was the Jewish money, and that was all they would accept in the temple. And it goes back to why were the money changers there? Well, if you had to pay the yearly temple tax, and again, I want to be as brief with this as I possibly can, but it goes all the way back early in the Bible to when you would pay a half shekel when the census was taken. And then the practice just kind of continued that there was an obligatory half shekel temple tax that was collected every year. And as this text implies, each one who is numbered in the census, in the middle there I'm reading, shall give his half shekel. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. So the idea was this was kind of your tithe. This was kind of your thing that you gave to kind of keep the priests going and keep the functions going and all that kinds of thing. But if you're coming down there with other money than Tyrian or Jewish money, then you've got to change this over. And so that's what was going on here. Hold on a minute. Okay, it's coming up next after this. I knew I had a point I wanted to make. But see, and this is where I was trying to emphasize, why is it so important that he included that phrase, for all nations? All right, because where these tables were set up was the court of the Gentiles, and that was the only place that was allotted for the Gentiles to be. Here, have a look at this. They say, is a picture's worth a thousand words? Here's your picture. So I made reference to the Tempest Antonia Fortress, the Fortress of Antonia here recently. So you see that up in the northwest corner, which is typically where it was thought to be located. And your orientation is on your right is east. The temple faced east. And so look at so you've got this whole big enclosure, portico surrounding, and then what's the outermost place where people congregated besides the portico? Well, the court of the Gentiles. Point is, a Gentile could not go beyond that point. So this was the only place, and Jesus is insisting on the fact that the temple is not a place of commerce. Commerce is not wrong. Convenience is not necessarily wrong, as long as you don't trim things in the name of convenience that are principle or precept that you shouldn't compromise. Convenience is not wrong. The problem's the place, not the practice, except as the practice blended over into other things, which we're going to see in just a few moments. So if this place was supposed to be a house of prayer, its purpose was worship. But they've turned it into a flea market. I mean, if you've ever been in one of these, I mean, how many people here have ever been in a, I'll say Oriental, how many people have ever been in a bazaar like that? Oh, good, several of you. I mean, it doesn't have to be Oriental. It's like human nature is the same everywhere you go. I mean, you can go to Anderson to the, you can get the experience over there depending on what the crowd is and what the day is. It's the same everywhere you go. And just use your imagination a little bit. You got all these people set up hawking their wares, calling out to people, trying to, oh, brother, come over here. Good price on a lamb. And what about the exchange rate? And that's getting to the next point. This is the one little thing that's really helpful. Well, there could be more, but this is one thing that's really helpful about comparing the John account. Because even though the event occurred prior, they aren't the same events. John throws a word out that the synoptic writers don't use. All of them, including John, use the word for the money changer, for the money changers. But here, he talks about the small coin. I guess I didn't give you the verse. Let me turn it and I'll read it for you so you can see what I'm talking about. John 2:15. So here, listen to this. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the coins. So John throws a word out. It's all implied in money changing, unless you think the money was all paper. But John throws this word out. Now, the thing about this particular word for coin was, it was the upcharge. This coin meant the upcharge. So I'm not going to change your money for free, right? I've got an exchange rate. Just like, you know, when you go to a foreign country, generally speaking, now, I mean, this has been my experience. Maybe some of you have found it different. Generally speaking, you find better places to change your money than the airport. Just as you will, if you go to I'll use Chick-fil-A, but I'm not sure if they're even international, but you'll find a better price on your hamburger or whatever else you're going to get. The McDonald's, not the airport, but same thing here in America. You get a better price somewhere else. So this small coin that you sort of had to pony up to make the exchange is what John is talking about when he writes that word. Well, the kolubistes, that's the word, was a coin that amounted to basically about a 12 to 12.5% upcharge. Hey, that's hefty. Think about that. That's hefty. And so, human nature never changes, does it? The priests who permitted this practice in the name of convenience would not be the first to figure out that you could make some money in the process.
Tom, aren't you not supposed to charge interest? In Leviticus, it's talking about no charge of interest to a believer. Is that similar?
Well, to a fellow Hebrew is what you're talking about here. So, I mean, maybe you can invoke that, but I guess the point would be, yeah, I mean, you know, I mean, I didn't really think about that, but I think your point would be that whether any charge was appropriate or whether it was just a flagrant charge, either way. Here's the whole thing, though, and this is really what I wanted to leave with you, because the scriptures are so up to date, aren't they? I mean, all you have to do really is sort of turn on a few of the televangelists, you know, to figure out that nothing's changed. I mean, there's prayer cloths, all kinds of things that you can send in for, you know, and send your gift. And, you know, they're very skilled and very adept. You know, I mean, you have to really be careful, folks. You have to really be careful, because how many people get in trouble in corporations and in other contexts because they figured out that you can have a little side act over here, you can siphon off a little bit of money over here, and you can make money. And it's sad, really, when people have figured out that you can make money in the name of religion and do that. If you were going to provide a pure convenience for people or a nominal rate to cover something that might have been reasonable, then, you know, that's one thing. But 12.5%? Anyway, I get tickled sometimes. I frequently, in the course of what I do during a day or the week, I frequently drive by I won't mention the name because I don't want to be unkind, but I frequently drive by a small house of worship or a church along one of the roads. And they have a sign out front, and they're always advertising for a miracle. Need a miracle? Come in. And I'm looking there, and they got a wheelchair ramp. And it just dawned on me, you know. I mean, this is a little incongruous, right? I mean, maybe you make the case they needed it to get in, but they don't need it coming out. I don't know. You know, I mean, it's sad, really, isn't it, folks? I mean, a lot of people are hurting. A lot of people are sick. A lot of people really do need prayer. But then to play off of that, and I'm not trying to be unkind. I don't know what these people do in there. I'm not going in to find out. But just so obviously now we need to wind this down. This is what I've been sort of building towards the whole time. Jesus is making quite a claim here. Because if he made the claim on Sunday in the triumphal entry that he was the legitimate king of Israel, Today he's making the claim that he's the legitimate high priest. You know, prophet, priest, king, he's the legitimate high priest of Israel because his authority is higher than that of Caiaphas. Caiaphas said the practice was okay. Jesus said no and shoot him off and got rid of him. And these guys see that. They know what that means. They recognize what he's doing. Is it messianic? Yes, it is. They understood this, so have a look. And again, I understand that this scripture is going to be fulfilled in a fuller, much fuller sense later. But there are overtones of this that they wouldn't have missed. So let's take a look at it. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Let's stop. Who's that? Anybody know? Who's my messenger who will prepare the way before me? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist in verse number 1. But it changes in the middle of the verse, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What's his coming going to be like? Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Who can stand when he appears? I mean, one person. Can you imagine this? One person goes in there and starts overturning tables, and these guys, you know, they don't stand up and oppose. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. These guys don't miss this. Inherent in his actions is the claim, a bold, bold claim of authority that supersedes that of the high priest, and there's only one person whom that can be, or who that can be. And so what do? They don't like it. Luke tells us this, as he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. I love that. I like that translation. They were hanging on his words. So the real issue here was the rejection of his claim, which becomes apparent the next day when they challenge his authority. So at this point, the die is cast. These guys say, we can't tolerate this because he's claiming authority greater than ours, and we don't believe. We don't accept who he is. Don't have time to do more with it. So there's really, what else can you do? If you come with scripture, plain, clear, unequivocal scripture, and on top of that, you come with action that is reflective of what Scripture describes and says of Messiah, and you don't believe, then you reject, which is what they did. What else is left but judgment, which is exactly what happens. AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem just as Jesus forecast. But Jesus is going to have something to say about it in the next thing we look at, which is the cursing of the fig tree. Judgment. So, Lord willing, come back next week and we'll have a look and see what the Lord thinks about their response. Father, bless us as we move now to our next service. Thank you for every person who's been part of the class today. Would you give us all something for our time spent contemplating your word? Minister to us in our hearts as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.